Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us in John's Gospel and in Moses' sermon in the book of Deuteronomy. Father, we pray that you'd help us to apply it to our lives sensitively and with conviction. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Vic mentioned, for much of this year, actually, we've been looking at Moses' farewell speech to the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy. And over the last 3 weeks at St. George's, we've been working our way through that portion of the book that deals with what we might term Israel's institutions. Last week, we looked at Moses' provision for the institution of the monarchy. The week before that, we looked at the legislation concerning Israel's three great pilgrimage festivals, the festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. This week, we're looking at the institution of prophecy. Now, I suppose it's fair to say that not all of ancient Israel's institutions can be mapped onto our own life with equal ease. We Tasmanians are, of course, passionate about our public holidays. So festivals, tick. Admittedly, we're somewhat less passionate about our politicians, but there are times when even the most cynical among us awaken to the fact that good politicians are absolutely vital to society functioning well. What about prophecy? Well, a prophet is something that really can't be translated that easily into modern terms. A prophet in the ancient Near Eastern world is someone you consult when you want to know what God's will is, when you have a decision to make, or you need to know the reason for something that's befallen you, or you want to plan for the future. Should I go to war? Why have my crops failed? Just how worried should I be about that rising power in the north? These are the kinds of questions that ancient Israelites asked of their prophets. Now, while the average Australian consults a wide range of advisors, financial advisors, agronomists, meteorologists, political analysis, just to name a few, the person we don't tend to ask these sorts of questions of is God. And the reason for this, I suggest, has not so much to do with the secularism of modern Australia as it does with the fact that important as these questions are for the people who ask them, and as important as similar questions remain to us today, Christians who see in Jesus the ultimate prophet have been taught to ask of their prophet Jesus a somewhat different set of questions. But lest I get ahead of myself, I'm going to sketch out for you now the broad contours of where we're headed this morning. The talk this morning has four parts to it. In the first part, we're going to be walking through the eight verses of Deuteronomy, which we had read to us by Rob Valentine, and asking the question, just what was God promising the Israelites in undertaking to provide them a prophet like Moses? In part two of this talk, I'm going to ask another question, which is, who was Moses for the Israelites anyway? In the third part of this morning's talk, I'll ask the question, why did the first Christians see in Jesus a prophet like Moses? And in the last part of the talk, I'm going to ask the question, if Jesus really is the ultimate fulfillment of the prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18, is there anything we need to do in response? So let's dive in. Part one, a prophet like Moses. Well, as Vic said, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell speech to the Israelites. Moses has been leading the people of Israel for 40 years, and the Israelites are now poised to enter the promised land, but Moses himself is about to die. Moses gives the people this warning. The people the Israelites will encounter in the land have their own ways of interacting with the unseen world and of seeking to enlist its support for their own earthly concerns. They do a range of things. They consult sorcerers and witches. They inquire of people who claim to speak of other gods. In extreme situations, they've even thought it necessary to sacrifice their own children in order to wrest from a god an answer to the problem they face. Moses wants the Israelites to have nothing to do with practices like these. And in their stead, he offers the Israelites the figure of the prophet. And in giving flesh to this promise, he reminds them of one of the great events in their own not too distant past, God's appearance on Mount Sinai, where amongst other things, he wrote down on two tablets the Ten Commandments. Moses reminds the Israelites of the terror their parents experienced at that moment when they begged Moses not to let God get too close to them, but to represent them and to report back to them what God would tell them. Now, it might be helpful at this point to tell you that the English word prophet comes from the Greek prophetes, a word that's made up of two parts. There's the Greek word phemi, which means to speak, and the preposition pro, which means for or on behalf of. And interestingly, a prophet is someone who both speaks for God and also to God on your behalf. And so what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy 18 is reminding the Israelites that a prophet is useful not only as the one on whose lips God's speech can be heard, but also because any unmediated contact with God is frankly terrifying. The prophet is therefore God's good provision for people who can't live well without God, but whose sinfulness makes it dangerous for them should God get too close. One last danger remains, however. What should happen if the man or woman who claims to speak on God's behalf is actually a fake? Well, Deuteronomy, I think you'll agree with me, is remarkably relaxed about this eventuality. Moses tells the Israelites that if the event foretold by the so-called prophet fails to take place, then they can know that the prophet is a fake. Now, this is all very well, you might think, but surely Israel must have experienced many a situation in which it would have been really useful to know what God's will had been right then and there. You can actually see a dilemma of this type unfolding in the much later book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is prophesying that resistance to Babylon is futile, while a rival group of prophets is urging the king to resist the Babylonians at all costs. In the end, Jeremiah was proved right, but advice of the type given here by Moses wouldn't have been particularly useful for the people of Jeremiah's day. Now, I want you to keep this problem in mind because it's anxiety around this very issue that created a lot of the controversy around Jesus in his day. So much for the role of the prophet then. But what about that qualifying like Moses with which it's accompanied? What would an Israelite have expected a prophet like Moses to look like? Part two, who was Moses for the Israelites anyway? Well, much of this question we can answer just in terms of these verses. Moses is the great mediator who stands between God and his people, who faithfully passes on everything he's heard from God, just as he's been doing throughout the entirety of this speech. Moses is the brother who speaks on behalf of his fellow Israelites. Moses' hearers all know that the scene on Mount Sinai had ended in near disaster, with the Israelites setting up a golden calf to worship it and God poised to destroy them. On that occasion, Moses had pleaded with God to spare them. A prophet like Moses is therefore a prophet you can rely on to stick out their neck for you and plead your case, even when your case is a pretty thin one. Elsewhere in the book of Deuteronomy, however, we see in Moses someone who not only pleads for, but actually suffers for Israel on their behalf. In chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the Israelites of how he'd fasted strenuously when pleading with God on their behalf. And in chapter 4, he even goes so far as to say that he had experienced God's anger that ought to have fallen on the Israelites themselves, and that this anger climaxes in the fact that ultimately, while the Israelites are about to go in and cross over into the good land, he is about to die. A prophet like Moses is, in the book of Deuteronomy, someone who will suffer from God on your behalf because of what you've done. Well, following this train of thought in the book of Deuteronomy, it leads us a certain distance away from the ancient Near Eastern conception of the prophet as someone who can find out God's will for whatever concrete dilemma you're facing at the moment. This understanding of the office of prophet makes his or her job description a pretty full-on calling. And while it's true that as an ideal, it certainly was embodied by many of Israel's subsequent prophets, it's also true that this promise of God seems, in these terms at any rate, to transcend any particular institution and look rather for ultimate fulfillment in some particular person. God seems to be promising his people not only someone who will speak for him, not only someone who will intercede for his people, not only someone who will suffer for his people, but even more specifically, someone who will suffer at their hands, on their behalf, And that leads me to part three, Jesus the prophet. Now, I wonder whether you've been thinking whether I was ever going to get to that New Testament reading that we had read out for us by Elise. In our Bible study this year, we've been reading through John's gospel. And one of the questions on people's lips in this gospel concerns a figure they call the prophet with a capital P. So, for example, in chapter one, a group of Pharisees come to John the Baptist and they ask him whether he's the prophet. He denies it. In chapter six, you may have noticed that after Jesus has performed that miracle with the loaves and fishes, the people exclaim, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Well, having spent the first half of this morning's sermon in Deuteronomy 18, it's not too hard to see why the people react in this way. After all, if you think about what Moses was and is most famous for, surely the feeding of the people with manna in the wilderness has to be right up there. And as if to underline the similarity, what Jesus does next in walking on water would also have reminded his disciples of perhaps the other most famous event associated with Moses, which is the parting of the Red Sea. This is John's way of saying loud and clear, Jesus is the prophet like Moses promised way back in Deuteronomy 18. And I think this would have been pretty obvious to most first century Jews who are far more conversant with the book of Deuteronomy than we are. Now, Jesus' identity as the prophet is really only one strand in John 6. And if this was a sermon on John 6, we'd be spending time looking at how Jesus goes on to differentiate himself from Moses. And interestingly, associates himself far more closely with the manna, the heavenly bread with which God fed the Israelites in the desert. But as it's not, I'm going to restrict myself to the following question. If Jesus really is the ultimate fulfillment of the prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18, is there anything we need to do in response? Part four, responding to Jesus. Well, happily for us, the response God is looking for us today is, in both of our passages actually, really straightforward. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses tells the Israelites, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet for you, like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." Listening to Jesus means, in the first place, sitting down to read the four Gospels, the four books in the New Testament, which preserve the teaching he handed on to his first followers. It means mulling over them, arguing with them, carrying them around with you through the day. Ultimately, it means shaping your life around them so that Jesus' words can be seen by others to be the mold into which you've poured your life, that gives your life shape and that gives coherence to the various decisions you have to make. Now, all of us have various questions that we bring to God, questions that come out of our present experience or questions that relate to problems we face and the things that bother us. And God loves us and he wants us to bring him our questions. But Deuteronomy 18 reminds us that God has a question for us. And that question is, are you listening to Jesus? In John 6:28, the crowd who've pursued Jesus across the lake ask him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus tells them, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Why should we believe Jesus? In the terms of John 6, it's because of the miracles that he's been performing. You should believe on the evidence of what he's done. But also in the terms of Deuteronomy 18, we can ask ourselves, well, did what Jesus foretell come to pass? And I always think that it's best to trust people with things if you can trust them in something really big. And for me, I think, well, one of the really big things that Jesus talked about was his imminent death and then rising to new life. And if there's one thing that kind of really shines out through all of the New Testament's teaching, it's just how certain the first disciples were that not only had Jesus died, but also that he'd been raised to life again. They're absolutely convinced that Jesus is alive. And I think that if you can trust Jesus with that in a little thing, then you can trust him with what he says about God as well. And you can even trust him to shape your life. What about those people among us who've already made the decision to trust Jesus? Well, many of us who've made this decision to become Christian from time to time ask ourselves the question, am I doing this right? They read Jesus' words and they make an honest assessment of how well they've been putting those words into practice, and they lose heart. Jesus' words here remind us that more important than any of our efforts to listen and absorb Jesus' teaching is Jesus' call for us to trust him, to find in him the prophet like Moses who speaks to God on our behalf, who suffers and dies on our behalf, who leads us through the waters of death, the one firm anchor that holds us fast. Will you listen to Jesus? And will you believe in the one whom God has sent? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending us Jesus. We pray, help us to listen to him. Help us to trust him all our days. In his name, amen.